A little bit, we can get moving on our passage this evening. As I said this morning, we're beginning into the life of Elijah the prophet, and so the narrative of the nation of Israel is going to slow down quite a bit right about this point. And it's because it's a tipping point in the nation's history. So to summarize what's been going on, of course, in 1 Samuel begins with the life of Eli the priest. I know some of you were going to say, Samuel! It's like, no, it begins with Eli the priest. And we have to go through a few chapters before we get to Samuel and his birth, but we follow the life of Samuel, we follow the life of Saul, we follow the life of David, and then we get into 2 Samuel, and it's all about David's reign, and then we get into 1 Kings, and we start tracing Solomon and his kingship. So from the beginning of 1 Samuel until the beginning of the book of 1 Kings, you are covering 120 years or so of history. Now, from the time that the kingdom divided under Rehoboam, Solomon's son, that's 975 BC. That's these numbers right here. And our timeline on this chart starts there. The kingdom divides because of Rehoboam's foolishness. Jeroboam the first takes the rulership over the northern kingdoms. Rehoboam, don't you wish they'd choose names that didn't quite sound the same? Like Jim and Steve, maybe it'd be easier to keep track of them. We'll call the top one Jerry, and we'll call the bottom one, what's that? Randy. There you go. I was trying to think. Rehoboam doesn't look like anything but Randy, okay? So Jerry and Randy, isn't that an ice cream? No, that's Ben and Jerry. That's right. Ben and Jerry. We could go with that. Ben, Boehm, Jerry. Ben and Jerry. It was a very sweet division of the kingdom. But Jeroboam rules for a while, so we start at 975, and where we are here in 1 Kings 17, Jeroboam's dynasty has ceased. Baasha made sure that happened because Jeroboam's son Nadab was killed by Baasha. And then Baasha's dynasty ceased. We have to let our computer catch up with us here a little bit. These charts take a little bit of crunching power. Baasha's son Elah was killed by Tibni, and then Omri and Tibni duke it out, and so the institution of the third dynasty of the northern kingdom takes place. Omri wins, and then after 12 years, his son Ahab takes the throne. So we're now in 918 BC. We've covered not quite 60 years of the split kingdoms here in the first few chapters of 1 Kings. But now everything is going to slow down because we're going to focus on the life of Elijah and the fellow that follows him. So apparently people in that time like to really pick very close names that sounded similar. So we have Elijah and Elisha. I remember my Sunday school teacher when I was a teenager, Larry Schlabel, always getting these two guys confused. And he would stop and just say, blah, 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 blah. I can never get these two straight. Was it Elijah or Elisha that did one or the other? One of the things that's going to make it difficult to distinguish between the two of these guys is their ministries are so similar. They both perform some very similar miracles at different points in their lives and throughout their ministries. But one of the reasons that God slows the narrative down and focuses upon this time period is because it is a tipping point. What did we learn about Ahab and Omri? How does the scripture describe these two guys? Worse and worser, right. Omri's worse than everybody that came before him, and Ahab his son is worser than everybody that came before him. In what way? The evil that they do, the sins they commit, and especially in how they corrupt the worship system of the nation. So ever since the founding of the northern kingdom, Jeroboam has led the nation in a false worship of the golden calves. But at least he was hanging on to some ideas because he didn't completely abandon the name of Jehovah at that point. Sometimes Sometimes subtle lies are a lot more dangerous than blatant ones, aren't they? People will follow them a little easier than a blatant lie. And I think Satan knows that. It's one of the things that he uses to get us off course. And it's what he used to get the northern kingdom off course. So Jeroboam and his dynasty, and the next dynasty, which was Baasha and his son Elah, they both carried the nation along in this false worship, the two calves, one at Bethel, one at Dan. Omri and Ahab take things farther because they begin to bring in complete and total rejection of God and his worship. And they bring in the worship of the Baals. The Baals were the gods of the people. It was a Canaanite god. He's the storm god. One of the things in the ancient world that is kind of interesting as you study them is they were very comfortable just picking up the gods of other nations and adding them to their pantheon. So they didn't mind at all if you came into their country worshiping your own god, as long as you also acknowledged the god of their country. And very often, these pantheons would just get blended together. So when you study Roman mythology, the chief of the Roman gods, anybody know who the chief of the Roman gods is, the head? That's Greek, actually. Yeah.
You were
hoping somebody
knew. What's
that? You were hoping somebody knew. I was hoping you guys knew. No, really. I was thinking I knew it. And now that you said Zeus, I'm like, wait, no, that was kind of the name that was floating in my head. And that's not right. That's Greek. Ra is the Egyptian god, and he's the sun god. So they would ascribe different gods for the different functions of the world. Almost every culture had a sun god. Almost every culture had a rain god or a goddess of fertility. And they would give them different names, of course, because they're coming from different areas of the world. So when you look at Greece and Rome over here, you have the Roman god, and you have the Greek god Zeus, were basically the same thing. They were the heads of the pantheon. They were the chief among the gods. Well, we read in an interesting story in Acts that illustrates this. When Paul goes into Ephesus, he starts preaching the gospel, and so many people get saved, they all stop going to the temple of Artemis and worshiping. But when they go into the Colosseum and start this riot, they're all chanting, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." Well, which is it, Artemis or Diana? Well, the answer is it's the same thing. Diana was more of a Greek name, and Artemis was more of the Syrian name, because Artemis was a god of the Syrian people over this direction. But her worship was brought over here to Ephesus. They built a temple for her, and it became very, very popular. Marduk is the Babylonian god of thunder, very similar to the Canaanite god of the storm, which is Baal. And so these different gods, you see them in different cultures by different names, but they're all very, very similar. You'll find in the Old Testament, in fact, Ahab sets up pillars to a goddess named Astarte, or Ashtoreth. The Ashtoreth was something akin to a totem pole, but it was a wooden carving that represented the goddess of fertility. And they would worship the goddess of fertility, hoping that she would give them abundant crops and such. Well, the Canaanites, the Philistines, they all had very, very similar names or very similar gods. And so Ahab brings in the worship of Baal, which is the Canaanite god of the storm. To them, he's the father of life, because without water, you die. Without water, your animals die. Without water, your plants die. You have no crops. And so Ahab brings in the worship of Baal. One of the reasons he does that, and maybe I should get into the text here as we try to describe some of these things. I'll introduce this to you here. One of the reasons he does that is because of the person that Ahab married. Who did Ahab marry? Jezebel. Jezebel turns out to be a Syrophoenician princess. And her name is going to be mentioned here as being the daughter of Ethbaal. And I'm trying to find where this was at. I lost my spot. Oh, there it is. I'm sorry. Back in chapter 16, verse 31. As if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, he took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians. So the Sidonians lived just north of Israel, right up here. Zarephath, Tyre, Sidon were sort of a conglomerate of cities. Sidon, the Syrophoenician, or sorry, the Sidonian people lived up there. And Jezebel is the daughter of Ethbaal. Well, we read about this character Ethbaal in some of the other histories of the ancient world. And it turns out Ethbaal was a priest to Baal. Ethbaal, right? The man of Baal is what that word means. He was a priest to Baal. And he rose up in a coup against the king of the Sidonians and killed him. Killed off the entire royal family and took his place as the king. His daughter is Jezebel. Ahab marries Jezebel to form a union between the Sidonians and the northern Israelites. And so, of course, when he brings Jezebel down to live in Samaria, which is the capital of the northern kingdom by this point, he builds for her a temple of Baal. And they begin complete, outright Baal worship. It's no longer veiled idolatry, calling things by biblical names. It's now complete, outright, total idolatry. And because this is where the nation is at, God is going to take some extraordinary measures. You ever hear somebody say, boy, I wish God would do some miracles in these days? Do you know when God tends to do miracles? When things are really, really bad in His kingdom. Okay? When His people are casting off His truth in terrible ways, that's when God tends to intervene in miraculous ways. When you look at biblical history, there are only a couple of very short epochs where major miracles are performed. You have many miracles surrounding Moses, the plagues on Egypt, and what was he accomplishing with those plagues? He was judging the gods of Egypt, showing them to be powerless. You have a few with Joshua entering the land. He crosses the river, the destruction of the walls of Jericho. What's going on there? Once again, another major epic where God's people are coming in to conquer Palestine. You have another epic of miracles surrounding Elijah and Elisha. And then you have little tidbits of miracles here and there throughout the Old Testament, but then the next major time of miracles is the Lord Jesus. So the miracles tend to be very clustered around certain epochs. It's not God's norm to perform miracles. That's why they're called miracles. If God were doing it all the time, we wouldn't consider it miraculous, right? But that's what we kind of get this sense of in scriptures, that there were a few condensed periods where major miracles were being performed. And there will be, again, come the end times, it looks like there's going to be some more miraculous things happening. But the fact that you live in a time when God is not performing many miracles really speaks to the fact that things are a little more stable. And that's not a bad thing, right? Maybe as our society walks farther away from the truth, that'll change. Who knows? But Ahab brings in Jezebel, and he's leading the country into outright idolatry with the worship of Baal. One of the people of his realm builds Jericho. We looked at that last week, and that brings us to chapter 17. How do you like that? We got 20 minutes of introduction, and there we are. Now we're ready to start tonight's study. Chapter 17, verse 1. Now Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." Okay, so the judgment that Elijah is bringing is what? No rain. Who brings the rain in a biblical sense? God does. We know that. Elijah knows that. The faithful people in Israel know that. But the idolatry that Ahab is bringing into the nation, who do they say brings the rain? Baal, the storm god. So once again, you have this very direct correlation between the miracle. It's like Moses. His miracles were all connected to judging the gods of Egypt and showing them to be completely not gods, not in control of things. He's going to do the same thing here with Elijah. He's going to use Elijah to judge the storm god Baal and show Israel who's really in charge of things. And so Elijah just walks into the throne room at Samaria, unheard of, no mention of him at any other point that we know of, and he walks into the throne room and says, Ahab, no more rain until I say so. And Ahab probably said, do you know how many sacrifices we offer to God, or to Baal, the god of the storm? My wife serves him faithfully. We just built him this fantastic new temple. We're promoting his worship all throughout Israel. There's not going to be any rain except by your word. Pah. But then months go on, and years go on, and there's no rain. And it happens, just as Elijah said. The word of the Lord came to him, depart from here, turn eastward, and hide yourself by the brook Kerith, which is east of the Jordan. You shall drink from the brook, as I and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there. So he went and did according to the word of the Lord. He went and lived by the brook Kerith, that is east of the Jordan. So if we're looking at topography here, let me shrink the names of all these cities so we can see the landscape just a little bit. There are three major... Actually, let me see if I have these things on here. There are three major rivers that cover the eastern side of the Jordan River. Places, yeah. Oh, am I blocking you all? Okay. Sorry about that. All right. Well, I really thought I had rivers and waterways on there. There. Borders and waterways. Wait a second, that should be it. There we go. So here's the Middle East, and you can see that there are a couple of major rivers. There's one coming down here, and these all flow downward from the highlands over on the east side of Israel. Up here is called the land of Bashan. Gilead is right here. And these two rivers here, the Arnon and the Jabbok, flow down into the Jordan River Valley. Excuse me. So God tells Elijah to go hide in the brook Kerith. We're not exactly sure where Kerith is at, but it must have been one of the more major brooks that flowed down, maybe flowed into the Jordan River, maybe flowed into one of these eastward rivers like the Arnon or the Jabbok. But whatever it is, he's over here on the east side of the river, probably because he needs to hide. By the time things start getting kind of bad in northern Israel, you know that King Ahab is going to be out for this guy. Incidentally, it's not a foreign thing for people involved in strong idolatry to believe in curses and hexes and witchcraft. Those are very strong parts of idol worship. I think I see probably once a month a headline that says something about the growing rise or the rise of interest in witchcraft and sorcery in our country. And that's a shameful thing because that's going to bring an increase of all sorts of bad and evil things, as people begin to open themselves up not only to idol worship, but to demonic possession, and to trying to cast spells and things. And so, at first, Elijah, it depends on how much Ahab takes seriously this oath, as the Lord, as the God of Israel lives, before whom I stand. He's invoking the name of Jehovah God. But Ahab, being the idolater that he is, may really consider this to be a curse or a hex. So that if he can get a hold of Elijah and kill him, then he can undo it. And then there can be rain again. That's the problem with that sort of bad theology, is not realizing it's not the power of the man, is it? It's got nothing to do with Elijah. It's the power of God working through Elijah. And so God sends Elijah off to the wilderness by one of these brooks. He's not even going to have contact with people. And how long this goes on, we're not quite sure. About 3 years, but the exact time, not sure of. But he has to go and hide, and he has no contact with people because God has commanded the ravens to bring him food. So, anybody be a little squeamish about eating what a raven dropped off for you? I don't know. I guess it depends on how hungry you get. The hungrier you are, the less squeamish you'll be about eating food, right? And so he does it. He lives by the brook Cherith that's east of the Jordan. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening. And he drank from the brook. And after the brook dried up, after a while, the brook dried up because there was no rain in the land. I had a friend of mine who lived way up in the mountains. He had a little creek that flowed by his stream, but it only flowed if it had rained within the last week or so, and then it started to dry up. So how far down into the valleys Elijah is living, we're not sure, but apparently he's down there farther because his water supply doesn't dry up right away. It says it takes a while. Well, he's been living there. He's been allowing himself to be fed by the ravens every morning, every night, and that's what he's been doing. Doesn't it sound crazy sometimes to say that following God and doing exactly what he wants you to do feels like putting you in isolation like that? I mean, you might think, as much as Elijah seems to want to make a huge impact in the nation of Israel, I wonder how much he was just like, when's the time to go, Lord? When do I get to go preach again? Come on, we got to turn this nation around. And yet, it's such a great example of patience in doing what God calls you to do. Doing exactly what he tells you to do and letting the results be his. Not worrying about how things are going to turn out, because that's God's prerogative, not mine, as long as I'm doing what he calls me to do faithfully. Because it wasn't time for Israel to turn yet. And God knows that. He knows exactly what it's going to take to turn people around. And so he leaves Elijah at this brook for quite a while until the brook dries up. And even then, Israel's still not ready. And so he doesn't send Elijah back to Israel to preach. Look where he sends him. Verse 8, then the word of the Lord came to him, arise and go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Wait a second. Where? Well, Sidon. Okay, so if he's down here somewhere, Sidon, let me increase him just a little bit. We'll see if we can find him. I have to zoom out. So he's down here. Sidon is way up here. Now, where else did we just hear about Sidon? It's Jezebel's hometown. You want me to go where, Lord? You want me to go to Jezebel's hometown? And that's where you're going to take care of me? But notice what else he says here. I have commanded a widow there to feed you. Widows didn't normally have a whole lot of resources. This is going to be a fantastic faith lesson for a couple of people. Because here, Elijah has been cared for by the ravens. At this point, he might be tempted to say, what do you need a widow woman for? You can take care of me fine right here. I mean, couldn't you just make water spring up out of the ground? After all, you're bringing the ravens in. I don't know. Maybe you don't want the ravens transporting water, right? They come in with their little beaks full of water and fill up your pitcher for you. Maybe he'd send a pelican. That would be more efficient, wouldn't it? I don't know. I mean, eating raven food, maybe, but eating raven spit, maybe would just not be... Depends on how thirsty you get, right? Well, Elijah listens. He said some pretty good lessons in faith obedience here. And so when God tells him, I've commanded the widow there to feed you, verse 10, so he arose and went to Zarephath. Zarephath is right up here between Sidon and Tyre. And so he's going right up in there into the Sidonian territory. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. How fortuitous. And when and he called to her, and he said, bring me a little water in a vessel that I might drink. This must have been a pretty standard way to test whether God had led you to just the right person, because who else did this? Abraham's servant, when he's looking for a wife for Abraham's son Isaac, he went up to his master's hometown up there in Haran, and he meets a young girl coming out to the well, and so he says, "Hey, can you draw water for me and for my horse, or my camel?" And so she does, Rebecca does. And Elijah does the same thing here. This widow woman comes out, she's getting water, she's picking up sticks, and he says, "Hey, can you get me a glass of water to drink?" And she, showing her good character, is willing to do so, as she was going to bring it. So she says yes. She turns around to go get a pitcher of water. Maybe she had it with her, not sure. But as she's going, he called to her and said, "Oh, bring me a morsel of bread in your hand." So he keeps adding on to this, right? So, not only a drink, can you bring me some bread? I'm really hungry. Because he's seeing if this is the woman that God has led him to. Because God, you promised me that you're going to provide for me by the hand of a widow woman. And so there's a widow woman, maybe that's her. If she brings me bread and water, that's probably the one that I am looking for. And he senses that it is her. And verse 12, here's a good indication of it. Because how does she answer him? "As the Lord your God lives, who would take upon their lips an oath to the Lord God like that?" Probably not a Baal worshiper, right? So here is this widow woman living in the midst of Sidon and Tyre, very idolatrous nations. But when she sees Elijah, she recognizes that he is an Israelite. She can tell that. And she takes Jehovah's name upon her mouth and swears this oath by him. So that tells us she is a faithful woman. Maybe not as strong as it could be. It's going to be strengthened here in the days to come. But she is a faithful person. And so she says, "As the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of flour in a jar." And here's where Elijah starts to see just how desperate the situation is getting for the people of Israel. Be careful what curses we call down on the land, right? Because when God brings a curse like this, a lot of people do suffer. And Elijah's going to see this here. "As the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of flour in a jar and only a little oil in a jug. And now I'm gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son that we may eat it and die." So, "Well, Elijah, I'd love to bake you something if I could, but I've got nothing left. I have enough for me. I have enough for my boy. We're going to eat it, and that's the last meal we're ever going to have. And then we're going to go, and we're just going to wait for the end." Sounds like a desperate situation, doesn't it? "So I'd love to help you. There's absolutely nothing I can do here." Verse 13, "Elijah said to her, 'Do not fear.'" Do you ever gone through the Bible and counted how many times God says that? "Don't be afraid." Why do you think he says that so often? Because we are. We're fearful people. We get scared that our needs aren't going to be met. We get afraid that if we do things God's way, it isn't going to work. And so God is constantly telling us, don't be afraid. I love the verse Paul speaks in Timothy. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Read biographies of Christian people and you'll find out the people that accomplished the greatest things in the history of this world are the people that took the biggest risks in the face of the biggest fears. Wow, what was that guy? Maybe my kids know. They've been reading lots of Christian biographies. The fellow that went into Germany and chopped down Thor's tree. It was Saint... No, it wasn't Peter. I forget. I forget. But anyway, this guy wants to evangelize Germany very early. It's like the 4th or 5th century. And all of Germany is captured under the worship of the Norse gods like Thor, the thunder god. Thunder god, there's another one. Marduk, Baal, Thor, the god of thunder. And they have this mighty oak tree that they call Thor's oak. And they all worship Thor at this oak tree. And so this guy goes into Germany and he realizes there's no way I'm going to win these people over to the worship of Jesus Christ when they've got this huge idol growing in the middle of their village. So you know what he does? Grabs an axe and cuts it down right in front of them. And they all stand there watching because they figure, well, I guess if Thor wants to defend his oak, he'll strike the man dead. And so they all stand back watching until the tree topples over. And when it hits the ground, they all say, this person must have something important to say. And so they listen to him, and just about the whole village gets saved. And they put their faith in Christ because this guy was willing to take a huge risk. Probably had to swallow a whole lot of fear every chop of the tree, wondering if they're going to rush in and grab him and take his own head off. But there's Elijah's message to her. Don't be afraid. I've got a message for you. Go and do as you have said, but first make me a little cake of it and bring it to me. And afterward, make something for yourself and your son. Elijah, you self-centered jerk. Cook for me. I just told you, I don't have enough for me and my son. We're going to eat this and that's our last meal. And you want me to give it to you first. Why is he doing this? Is he self-centered? No? Go ahead. He didn't say anything's going to happen yet, did he? No. He's going to. We'll continue on because he's going to say this. Here's what I want you to do. And maybe at this point she's looking at him like, what? Did you not just hear what I told you? I don't have any bread left and you want me to go make it for you first. But he continues. Here's the word from God, verse 14. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent and the jug of oil shall not be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain on the earth. There's the promise. There's the word from God that she has to put her faith in. Are you going to believe what God said or aren't you? And this is the decision she's got to make at this point. So she knows something about the God of Israel. She can recognize an Israelite. She's going to take his name on her lips to swear by him. But now comes the test. Are you going to believe what he says? Or are you going to believe what everybody else is telling you? So Elijah's giving her this sort of test of faith. Go make me a cake first. And when you're done, go make for your sons. Now, there's the test because she's already said she doesn't have enough bread to make, but for her and her son. So if she makes some for him, and he eats it first, and it doesn't happen, if he's a shyster, then she's not going to have enough left for her and her son, right? When did God dry up the waters of the Jordan River for the priests carrying the ark? When they put their feet in it. Not beforehand. Not while they were walking up to it. Very often, folks, God leads us into a path that looks like it is not going to work until the very last second when we're still obeying. And he says, okay, I'll clear the way ahead of you. Now I know you trust me. When did God stop Abraham? When the knife was coming down, right? Ready to kill Isaac. He could have stopped him at any time. When Abraham started loading up the donkeys to go to Mount Moriah, he could have said, okay, You trust me. You were making ready to go. Climbing Mount Moriah? Okay, you've got far enough. He tied up his son. He put him on the altar. It could have been right then that God said, okay, I know. You trust me. Well, God waited until the knife was coming down. It says Abraham raised the knife to kill his son. And that's when God said, no, don't. It was only when the Israelites were backed up against the Red Sea and the Egyptian army had them cornered in, the mountains on each side, Red Sea behind them, Red Sea in front of them, Egyptians behind them. And that's when God said to Moses, stretch out your hands and watch what God's going to do. See the salvation of the Lord in the waters part. So here, this woman has to go make this cake for Elijah first. She has a promise from God. You're going to have all the supply you need. The jar is never going to go empty, neither of oil nor of flour, until it starts raining. I am going to provide for you. I'm going to take care of you. Verse 15. Great words. Find these a lot in Scripture. She went and did as the Lord said, as Elijah said. And she and her household ate for how long? Many days. She survived longer providing for Elijah than she thought she was going to on her own. Isn't that just how God works? Multiplies what we have. The jar of flour was not spent, neither the jug of oil became empty, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by Elijah. Well, her trials are not quite done. This is also a lot like God. We get through one trial, test our faith, feel like we've been successful, yay us, and then we're right into the next one. After this, the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became ill, and his illness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. He's almost dead. And she said to Elijah, "What have you against me, O man of God? You've come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son." How many of us have been in the trial and felt this way? God's crushing me because of my sin. He's finally had it with me, and he's going to stomp on me. He's just going to squish me until there's nothing left. That must be why these trials are coming on me, right? "What have I to do with you?" Verse 19, he said to her, "Give me your son." And he took her from her arms and carried him up into the upper chamber where he lodged, laid him on his own bed. And he cried to the Lord, "Oh, Lord my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourn by killing her son?" Then he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried to the Lord, "Oh, Lord my God, let the child's life come into him again." Great lesson in perseverance in prayer, right? God doesn't answer the first time. Doesn't always answer the second time. Sometimes he doesn't answer the third time. But keep praying. And wait and see what God does. And the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child, brought him down from the upper chamber into the house, and delivered him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son lives." And the widow said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth." Why did God send Elijah to the widow woman when he could have just as easily fed Elijah by the ravens? She needed it too. Don't ever wonder at the paths God takes you on, because God is going to use your life to impact other people's lives. And he's going to use that to impact other people's lives. There's no possible way that we, in our limited understanding, can anticipate all the reasons that God accomplishes things in us and through us. Whether it be hard, whether it be good, whether it be comfortable, whether it be really difficult. God leads us along those many paths because he has purposes he's going to use us to accomplish. So Elijah may have been wondering, "Lord, what? Why take me away from the brook? I'm hidden here. I'm safe. You got the ravens feed me. Just send a pelican once in a while. I'll have some water. And everything will be okay." But God's purposes were to use Elijah to impact the woman of Zarephath. And to provide a fantastic illustration here. What did this woman learn? God is a God who brings life back to those who are almost dead. It doesn't say the boy actually died in this one. There are times God raises the completely dead, but he's near death. God brings him back. What does the nation of Israel need at this point? They are nearly gone. They need to be revived. And I think God's sending Elijah a lesson too. If you want Israel to be revived, you want them to come back to where they're supposed to be, what are you going to rely on to do it? You're going to rely on your own power? Because Elijah's a very forceful personality. We're going to see that as we go on. But his personality can't force things to happen. Only God can grant life. Who are you going to depend on to do it? So we've been introduced to a very colorful character, Elijah the Tishbite. We're going to see a lot more color coming out of Elijah. He's a great example for us. He's very human. He has ups, he has downs, he has major successes, he has major failings. He has some major disappointments. And so he's going to be a good example for us as we study his life. And he lives in a period of time of great consequence. When Israel was perched on the summit, depending on which way they go, it could tip one way or the other. If they listen to what God accomplishes through Elijah, they could turn back in repentance. If they go the other way, they're going to fall into greater idolatry. It's like the question, if a rooster lays an egg on the peak of a house, which way will the egg roll? Roosters don't lay eggs, that's right. All right, any questions as we finish up chapter 17 here?